Morning. Turning to Mark, chapter 6. Okay, let's pray again before we look at this portion of Mark 6. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for our great salvation. We thank you for the gift of that great salvation. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your faithfulness, that you will continue the good work in us that you've begun. And we thank you for the gift of having your written word before us that we can look into, that we can study. And we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit to open our minds to receive that truth. And so we pray that as we sit under your word now and in the hour that follows, that you would open our hearts to your truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's a diagram of the book of Mark. And the highlighted areas are the areas that Mark deals with out of the ministry of Christ. You have this chart in the back, diagram in the back of your books. But you'll see that Mark was concerned with the introduction of Jesus in the beginning of his ministry. 13 verses worth he was concerned. A real short version of that link to the Old Testament, and then the baptism and the temptation, with no details about the temptation, just that it occurred for a length of time. And then he skips into the Galilean ministry, which was about a year and a half of his 3 years of ministry. And we are somewhere in there, in this lesson that we have today. And then he'll skip a big chunk of Judean ministry at the end and jump ahead. And in chapter 11, we have the triumphal entry. And from 11 to 16 is the end of the book. So a big portion of Mark is devoted, obviously, to the crucifixion and to the death of Christ, for good reason. So we're looking at his public ministry, and there are three general purposes that he has in this public ministry. One is he is presenting Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. And so the signs that he does are emphasized up front. Doesn't tell us a lot about what the content of his teaching is. In the first portion, there are some parables and some discussions of subjects, but mostly it's a presentation of Jesus as the omnipotent God and the linkage with the Old Testament. That comes to a climax in chapter 8 when he says to his disciples, "So now you've watched me for a few years here. Well, who do you think that I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Christ." In John it says, he said also, "You're the Holy One of God and our Savior." And in Matthew it says, "You're the Son, the Christ, the Son of the living God." So it was a confession that he was exactly as he meant them to learn. And then the subsequent portion of his public ministry is focused primarily upon his coming death, a real shocker to the people who saw him as the Messiah, that he should suffer and die. That just totally didn't fit into their thought processes, even until the resurrection, after the resurrection. And so it's there for us all to look at and for us to learn from. And then going along with this, there's a third thing that he's doing in here, and it's seen, I think, largely in the portion that we're in today in the chapters that follow. He is teaching his disciples about their future ministry. And that, of course, is important to us because we are it. We are the future ministry. And whether you have an assigned role in a church or not, we have that ministry set before us in our lives day by day. And so he's really training his disciples. And it picks up in earnest in the first part of chapter 6 and goes towards the to chapter 9 with the transfiguration. So these few chapters here, 6, 7, and 8, are going to really focus upon the training of the disciples and the things that they need to know. And so he's working on the person and work of Jesus, the Christ, and that he's the Son of God and the Savior, and then the future ministry. And in the training of the disciples, he's going to teach them not only the message that they're going to say, but the nature of the ministry that they're going to have, the circumstances they're going to encounter. And you see that beginning in the first part of Mark chapter 6, where the first six verses, it emphasizes, it shows that he is not even honored among his people. So that is a sort of heads up for the disciples that when they go out, they ought not to be shocked, because when the Lord, later on in John, he'll tell them, if they treat me a certain way, they're going to treat you that way as well. And so he shows how he, the Son of God, was not honored even by his own parents. Now, two of the brothers ultimately became prominent, Jude and James, and Mary, of course. Anyway, that we don't know about the rest of them. But at this point in time, they were not, they were distressed by him, put it that way. And then he sends them out on an internship. And I don't know how long it lasted, but they went out and they preached and they did miracles. And it was a trial run for what they would be doing when he was gone. Now, the miracle part will fade in the ministry of the disciples, but early on they did miracles as well. We don't know all the ones that they did, but miracles are intended to show their divine authority and to support the fact that what they say is from God as well. But after a period of time, and they put their teachings in writing, then the necessity for the miracles was less impressive at that point. But they went out, and then while they're out there in Mark, he tells about the martyrdom of John the Baptist. Now, this is not a way that I would begin to train disciples for a future ministry, because it's not only that John was killed, but it was that Jesus did absolutely nothing to stop it. And that's, even to this day, is unsettling to us as we think about the way the Lord leads us. But it's true, and there are missionaries through the years and non-missionaries through the years who have been martyred for the sake of their testimony. And so he's just telling them, this is the nature of the ministry that you're going to be involved in as you go forward. And then they come back and they make their report to Jesus about their ministry. And this is where our lesson begins today. He then takes and feeds 5,000 plus, and in the next portion, followed by the miracle of him walking on the water in the storm, and then the healing at Gennesaret. And on the face of things, as we look at the story and read them, we think, well, this is getting back to the phase before. But I think we'll see, if we look closely at the lesson today, that this was an important part of the training of the disciples and a lesson for us to this very day. So let me read the passage, and then we'll talk about these sections. Verse 30, the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while, for there were many people coming and going. They did not even have time to eat. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. The people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, this place is desolate, and it is already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat? And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? go look. And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. They sat down in groups of hundreds, of fifties, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves and kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish. There were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the 4th watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about that whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place where they heard he was. Wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were being cured. So the disciples bring their report at this point. And I highlight the way it reads here, the apostles gathered, because this is the only place in Mark where the title apostles is used for the disciples. And that supports, I think, what others have said, that this is the teaching part of Christ's ministry, because he is addressing them, or Mark is addressing them as apostles, ones who are sent out. And so it's giving a heads up for what's coming ahead. That title is used only once in Matthew in the same context. It's used in Mark here and then 6 times in Luke, but no times in John. So it's not a dominant name for the people, the disciples. And I think it emphasizes the fact that this is a ministry of teaching. And they reported all that they had done and taught. No details are given. We know that they did miracles and cast out demons, because in another ministry they talk about that and say how delighted they were that they had met with such success. But the ministry was both of those things at this point, things they did and they taught. And then it's here clear in the text that he decides it's a time for a little R&R for them on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. We're not exactly sure where they are at this point, but they're going to head over. One of the apostles, one of the gospels says they head over to Bethsaida, which is on the very north end of the Sea of Galilee. In terms of the account that we have today, with the Sea of Galilee facing you, the Capernaum's on the west, and they're going to go on the east for the miracle that occurs, and then Bethsaida is on the top. So, and then they're going to end up at Gennesaret, which is below Capernaum. So he's going to tell them at the end to go down to, or to go up to Bethsaida, but the wind takes them down in the direction they end up at Gennesaret instead. So, they're going to go, and it people comment that this shows his concern, for the, physical well-being of the disciples. And I think it's clearly important in terms of the things that follow that it's his intent to bear in mind the frailties of the physical needs of the apostles and to give them a little bit of rest at this point. However, it's not going to happen because when they head in that direction, they get distracted by a large crowd, and he teaches. And when that's done, they get into a storm and spend 3/4 of the night in the storm. And the next morning, they're over at Gennesaret. And So they did get a meal in the process, but there was no R&R for them during that time. But obviously, by the design of the Lord, this occurred. So now we have the account of the feeding of the 5,000 plus from verse 33 to 44. And this is what I think, apart from the resurrection, the most important miracle in the New Testament, and that is in Jesus' lifetime. And I say that just because of the way it's treated. It's presented in all four Gospels. It's the only miracle, apart from the resurrection, that is told in all of the Gospels, all four Gospels. And Matthew and tells about it in Matthew 14. Pretty much the Mark has the account from 6:1 to the end of the chapter. And the others have large portions of that. Or that's what they're looking at. So Matthew includes everything, but he doesn't include the disciples' mission at the start. And he doesn't give the subsequent report that they gave. I think also he doesn't talk about his family, the family not supporting him and being offended by him. Luke doesn't talk about the family rejection. And he doesn't talk about the walking on the water either, or the Gennesaret at the end, the time at Gennesaret. John only includes the two miracles and Gennesaret at the end, and that's a location for a discourse on bread that is related to the subject at hand. And then Mark adds a couple things that the others do not add. And these are important things to notice because the Holy Spirit and leading the authors is not just letting them randomly write down their thoughts and their memories. He's guiding them. And so when we try to understand the message, we need to understand that there's a couple little subtle changes that are here. One is that he says they're like sheep without a shepherd. And the other is when he says they lie down or they sit down on the grass, he says on the green grass, which is kind of an interesting concept there. So. And what the text says is that many followed along the shore. So he got the head of the boat and headed over toward Bethsaida. Luke says they headed to Bethsaida, but they ended up a little further on the side where it was a more of a wilderness area. And the people were somehow able to follow along, and actually some of them got there before Jesus, but they're pursuing him, so it doesn't look hopeful for a little R&R for the disciples. The comment is made here in verse 34 that when Jesus saw the large crowd, he felt compassion on them. And I think that's important. I added the word gracious compassion because there is no reason that he should love these people, show evidence any love for them, because they are clearly not interested in what he has to say at this point, and the crowds will fade away when he gets into trouble with the government as it goes along. But he has compassion because they are his people. And among them are some who will ultimately be saved, I'm sure. That's an important thing in determining, as we see, what the significance of this miracle is, because it was initiated by the love of God, basically, and his gracious love. And then it makes a statement that he is compassionate because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And that is a really significant part of the account here. A sheep without a shepherd. Look back in Numbers chapter 27, verse 17. In this passage, Moses has been told that he's going to die and he needs to appoint somebody to step into his shoes. And this is what he wanted to have happen when he was thinking about a successor. Verse 12 says, the Lord said to Abraham, go up this mountain and see the land which I have given to the sons of Israel. And when you see it, you will be gathered to your people. And then he tells him that he needs to appoint somebody. And Moses spoke to Yahweh saying, may Yahweh, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them, who will lead them out and bring them in so that the congregation of the Lord of Yahweh will not be like sheep which have no shepherd. And so Yahweh said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man whom there is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. And so he was going to be that one who was going to be able to lead them, like because they didn't want them to be like sheep without a shepherd. Well, Joshua was a military man, but he was the leader. But this is really one of these places that I'm sure Jesus would point to say to the disciples on the road to when he's talking to the disciples after his resurrection, that he went through the scriptures and showed the things concerning himself. And this would be one of those things, because the only one who's going to fulfill this is ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Mark, I think, is consciously hearkening back to that, and that also brings to mind the Psalm 23, where it says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And it talks about him leading them into green pastures and taking care of them and guiding them. So he's the one who's going to ultimately fulfill this particular statement. And so here in this scene, the thing that's happened, the things that are going to happen for them and the disciples are things that are a result of Jesus being that shepherd who's coming, that is going to lead them so that they will not be like sheep without a shepherd. And as is typical for Jesus, that we forget in the way God looks at us, is you remember when Samuel went to anoint David as the king, and he saw all the brothers, and he thought, well, this guy's great. And remember what the Lord told him. He says, you look on the outside, but I look on the heart. And so Jesus is looking at these crowds, including his disciples, and saying, these people are in great need. And he already had recognized, remember, that Mark doesn't put things in there that are sort of incidental things. He already recognized that the disciples were hungry. They didn't have time to eat. And so he knew what was going to happen. He knew what he was going to do going forward. And this was going to be part of him being that shepherd for them. Ezekiel 34 is the flip side of what actually happened to the children of Israel. And it's a whole chapter which I won't go through, but I'll just tell you two things about it. The first six verses, he says that basically the shepherds of Israel were false shepherds. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord Yahweh, woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. And basically, verse 5, they were scattered for lack of a shepherd. Even though they had the shepherds there, they didn't have a shepherd. And so the false shepherds were self-serving and the flock was scattered. And then you look down further in the chapter, go to verse 11. It says, thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd, in the day when he is among his scattered sheep. So I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. Verse 15, I will feed my flock and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord Yahweh. And so, again, this is another anticipation that there's going to be a shepherd coming along who's going to lead his sheep. And, you know, sheep is not a very flattering thing. It's even used today to sort of demean people, say that they're just sheep, but that's it's pretty cool to be a sheep for the Lord Jesus Christ as our shepherd, and so we ought not to be embarrassed at that title as it's given to us. And so what does he do as a shepherd? Well, it says at the end of verse 34, he began to teach them many things. I mean, so what he's doing is he's addressing their need when he comes to deal with the fact that they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so the ministry really is to begin to teach them. And we don't know, we don't get to listen to his message. We know from other places what he taught them. But the important thing, I don't think, is for us to dwell on the content. If we had that, we might put that into a formula and say, this is what we need to do. This is the message we need to give, the specific message. But when he just says he began to teach them many things, then that sort of opens up all of Scripture for us to use many things when we are ministering to one another or to ones who are clearly lost. along the way. And so this really is a very, very important event in the life of Christ, because it really brings together an important role that he has that he's going to then pass on to his followers. Remember, he's teaching his followers. And then, and Peter, he'll talk about the leaders of the church being shepherds. That's their role. But like I say, you don't have to have an assigned role to play that role with one another in a family or in a fellowship of believers. You know, we ought to all realize that that activity is really honored by the Lord. And like I say, it's cited four times, and feeding of 4,000 is cited twice. So six times he has an account of the feeding of a number of people with limited resources. And it's interesting, on both of the occasions, the 5,000 and the 4,000, the disciples didn't have a clue. Well, I don't know how you're going to feed them out here. The first time, we say, well, of course, now I understand. The second time, you say, where is your memory? You know, so, I mean, it's just, it's actually kind of encouraging me to think about it, because I've forgotten more things than I've learned along the way, I'm sure. But it really is significant. And more than that, as we'll see in this account, and we'll see in the account of the 4,000, he references these two together, or he references the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000 as something that they should have learned from. And I don't think he does that with any other miracle in the New Testament. So it's really important for us to pay attention. In John, it will also lead to this wonderful discourse on the bread of life in John. So that is a really, really critical passage as well. So this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is very, very important. And it's pretty simple. I was telling the class on Wednesday night that when I looked at the questions and looked at the text, I thought, well, we should finish this about 10 after. There's not much to say about this because it's very simple. There's not a lot of details. The disciples, right away, verse 35, they bring up the issue of mealtime. You know, remember, they were hungry. They were, so I'm sure they were not thinking about themselves, but they said, with the crowd, we need to get them some food. And Jesus surprised them by saying, well, you go ahead and you feed them. And obviously he did that to bring to light before all of us that that was not an option. They had no ability to do that. And they respond in that way. And they say that there are no options, even with Jesus present. They couldn't see any possibility, even though Jesus was standing right in front of them. And they thought of the cost of it all. And so Jesus takes care of it. He does the miracle. And he has them sit down on the green grass, because that's the shepherd is going to lead them in green pastures. And he does an act of creation. You know, so there are 5,000 men at the end. Matthew, I think, adds and women and children. So there could have been 10,000 to 15,000 or more people there, which means that each loaf would have to increase. If there are only 10,000, 2,000 out of each loaf he has to make. And this was a little boy's lunch, we're told. And so, you know, mom probably didn't give him five loaves of bread. You know, they were probably five small loaves and a couple small fish for him to have for his lunch. She wasn't planning on feeding an audience. And so, you know, this is an incredible act of creation that the Lord is performing, and and the fish as well. And to make maybe, you know, had to be, each little loaf had to be multiplied to 4,000 or 5,000 maybe. A huge miracle. And it's not like the devil wanted him to do, to take stones and make them into bread. It's making bread out of nothing, because there's no way the molecules in one loaf can be any more than smaller as they're divided up. So clearly he was actually creating something out of nothing in order to bring that miracle to completion. And there were plenty left over. But the text very importantly says that they all ate and were satisfied. And that's the end of the account. It gives the number as the very last word on here. So it's not a very a remarkable description, except when you think about it, it's stunning exactly what he did. But there's more that we need to learn about that, and so we'll come back to that. So then he goes off and he needs to take time to pray. We don't know what he prayed. It's just that he separated himself from the disciples and went to pray. We know when Peter was about to go into temptation, into trials. Remember the Lord, he was going to pray for him. You remember what he said he was going to pray? He was going to pray that his faith fail not. So my suspicion was he was praying something like that, as well as communing with the Father. But we don't know, so we won't speculate on that. But a windstorm comes up, obviously the doing of God as well. And I describe it here as a gift of God for them and for us, because it is a gift of God for them, the outcome. And it's a gift of God for us as well, because we read and learn from it. So the Lord is acting as a shepherd for his people to guide them into the truth, to feed them, and to see that they grow and are nourished. And for the moment, what's necessary is the windstorm that he sends. And the text says that the disciples were harassed in rowing. That is, the original Greek word has that concept. So it's not like they were struggling a little bit. They were struggling a lot. And remember, it says he came in the fourth watch of the night, so they were, we don't know what time they got in the boat, but it was evening sometime, so they were at least 6 or 7 or 8 hours out there struggling with the wind to row across an area that they had apparently come across earlier in that day or early in the afternoon. And so it's not that wide. Sea of Galilee on the top side is not that wide in that area. But it was a huge struggle that they were involved with, and the text says, thank you very much. The text says that he walked on the water as if he intended to pass by them. Look back at Job chapter 9. I actually had not seen this text before. You all probably already saw that, but Job chapter 9. Sort of an interesting text reading from verse 8, where Job is talking about his God. And he says, speaking of this God, who alone stretches out the heavens, and it says, my translation says, tramples, but it says, treads, the literal is, treads on the heights of the waves of the sea, who makes the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south, who does great things, unfathomable and wondrous, without number. Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. So one of the first books, possibly the first book in the Bible that was written, already anticipated the Lord walking on water in sort of his imagination as he was thinking about the grandeur of God, that he controls the skies above and he controls the water to the point that he can walk on it, which means he has to change the character of the water every step that he takes when he does that. And so Jesus is walking on the water in the storm, and it says that he's going as if, excuse me, as if he's going to pass by them. And but it says he came to them, so that he's looking for them. And what I think that is happening here is Jesus is going to the next location. You know, Jesus is under the control of the Father. He's doing the will of the Father. The disciples think that they're supposed to go meet him at Bethsaida. He told them to head in that direction. But the wind is going to drive them in the direction of Gennesaret, and that's where Jesus is walking. And he's going there, and he's walking on the storm. And the figure that's here is as if the storm doesn't matter to him. He's walking on the same storm they're walking on, but it doesn't matter to him a bit. And he's got his eyes focused on where he's going. And so the disciples, their perception is, well, he's not going to see us as he walks by when they figure out that he's more than the ghost that they thought he was. But it shows that the pathway that the Lord leads is straight, and it's going to where the Father wants him, and it's going to take him close to those people who need him along the way. And so I think there doesn't seem to be a lot of reason that it ought to make that point that he intended to pass by from their account, and that in fact, his intent to come to them from the very beginning, but he's really moving on. And the figure is, you know, here are the disciples struggling like crazy. They're really harassed by this process. And here's Jesus calmly walking in the pathway that the Lord had led him. It's a really striking contest. And when, picture context. And, when they see him, they suspected it was a ghost and they were terrified. Jesus was not in all of their thoughts at this point. The thought that he would be there in their trouble did not enter their mind. Because for their way of thinking, there was no way he could do that. I mean, beside the point, he'd just done something that they felt there was no way he could do it. But this was surely something, there's no way he could do it. And so they were terrified. And Jesus spoke to them and he said three things, six words. He said the first word, take courage, is one word. It's imperative. It means to take courage. And the second two words are ego eimi. And that's the phrase that the Lord says, ego being I and eimi is am. That's the phrase the Lord says repeatedly. And when he talks to the people about the Pharisees before Abraham was, I am, ego eimi. And the translators have decided to say, it is I. But I think they should have left it this way because, you know, that's the phrase that he uses to describe the fact that he is the eternal, eternal everlasting God, the great I am. And I think that's what he wanted them to see. And that's why they should take courage. And that's why do not be afraid is three words, I think, there. That's why, three words in the Greek. But that's why he presents himself there, and that's why they should not be afraid, is because he is there. And that's why they shouldn't have been afraid in the first place, because he sent them ahead of him, and they should have anticipated that he would be able to take care of them, because he's the shepherd of the sheep, and he is to protect them, so that whatever happens, even if it's bad by our point of view, is good and right in the hand of God, in the eyes of God, because he's bringing about, Scripture says, no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And walking uprightly doesn't mean you're perfect. It means you're walking in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're never commended for walking in our own righteousness, but for walking in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so he got into the boat and the wind stopped. And what was a very dramatic miracle a couple chapters ago, stilling of the storm, was not so dramatic. It's just given as an incidental feature of this particular event. And the disciples, it's interesting because the scripture actually reads, I think mine says that when he got in there, that they were utterly astonished. But the actual Greek words is they were exceedingly, exceedingly astonished. And there are two different words that mean exceedingly. But it's really to give the impression that they just could not understand what was going on here. This was just totally shocking to them, what they had just observed. And then the text reads, because they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, their heart was hardened. And that's really kind of an astonishing statement when you think about it. Because to me, and I'm not a judge of anything, so you have to pardon that. But to me, the walking on the water and the stilling the storm was a lot more significant than making the bread. That's very impressive, as I already talked about. Or raising the dead. He'd already raised the dead. Why didn't he say they'd not learned what they should have learned, the lesson of from the raising of the dead? He stilled two storms for that. But he says they didn't learn the lesson of the loaves. And so I'm thinking, you know, well, what then is the lesson of the loaves? And what was the insight that they lacked? What was the insight that they lacked that was going to help them deal with the storm? That's what he's saying. If you'd have learned the lesson of the loaves, you could handle the storm and any other things that are going to come before you as well. Well, so when I try to discover that, I recall back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, that he already addressed that with his people, the lesson of the loaves. And this was in providing manna. And you all, I'm sure, are familiar with this passage, where it says in Deuteronomy chapter 8, all the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which Yahweh swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which Yahweh your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And how did he do that? He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And so what that lesson was for them at that point was they ate the manna that he provided for them, but they all died. That generation all died. They never got into the promised land. And the problem was not that they died from lack of bread. They had plenty of bread and even meat on other occasions. But they didn't have obedience in their track. They didn't have faith in God that led them to obey him. And I read a portion this morning from Numbers where immediately after the Lord brings a judgment, they complain again. And the first judgment was because of them complaining. And so it was like they didn't understand. And the Lord was feeding them so that they would know that when they died, when people around them died who were eating very well, that's not what's going to keep them alive. What was going to keep them alive was by them keeping the commandments of the Lord. And it talks about, he uses the same terminology in verse 10. He says, when you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your Yahweh your God for the good land which he has given you. And what he's saying there is when you get into the land, you're not going to need manna because the land is going to be so productive. And what's going to happen is you're going to be satisfied and you're not going to see the need for any spiritual nourishment for you. And that's exactly what happened to them. And that's what he's saying here, I think, in this particular incident, that they're going to need spiritual nourishment, and the physical nourishment and the satisfaction of that need was going to satisfy them to the extent they didn't need anything else in their own mind. And I think that's a huge part of the lesson that's here, is that when you are satisfied with your temporal physical settings, you're more likely to forget the significance of your eternal salvation or of that possibility. And so even to this day, it's true. Whether if we have abundance of food or just enough food, we're all going to die. Because that's not what's going to keep us alive eternally and in the flesh someday, as the resurrection will occur. And so their problem was they had no insight into their spiritual need. That was the problem of the people. And the disciples as well, because they were among those who were all satisfied. They are part of the all. And they needed to know that the priority for their ministry was the spiritual need of the people, both within the community of the believers, but outside the community of believers as well, is the need to minister to the spiritual need. And then just looking, I have referred to this in Mark chapter 8. The verses 1 through 9 is the feeding of the 4,000. And then in 17 to 21, he hearkens back to the feeding of the 5,000 as well as the 4,000. And he said, and Jesus, in verse 16, they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. They were talking about the fact that they didn't have bread as they were traveling. They thought Jesus was going to be unhappy about that. And Jesus was aware of this and said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Have you a hardened heart? Remember, that was the difficulty for the people then in our chapter. Having eyes, Do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? They said to him, 12. When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? And I think what he's telling them there is that you don't understand that the physical need is not something that I'm primarily concerned about. But it's important to notice that he took care of the physical need in all these cases. He dealt with it. He took care of the need for food. He took care, on both occasions, he took care of the need for safety from the traveling in the storm. He took care of all those things. But at the same time, he's saying, don't let these things distract you from your job. And I think that's the meaning of his lesson for them, and that It shows that the bread is not the issue. Your external circumstances are not the issue. The issue is your relationship with Jesus Christ, your understanding of truth. You're feeding yourself on the bread of life. And so then John, as his sequel to this account, talks about the bread of life in their and his position as being the bread of life. And so he tells them that they're to work for food that does not perish. That's what they're to work for. And food that does not perish, if you look back in John chapter 6, verse 27, where he says that this is the sequel to the to walking on water and the feeding of the 5,000. And it says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." So you're supposed to do that. And work, he says in verse 29, is this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And the deficiency of the people was they did not believe in the Messiah. The deficiency of the disciples was that their faith was weak. And the key to them understanding what the message of the loaves was seeing the need for their faith to be strengthened by Jesus Christ. And that is said also in verse 25 where he says, verse 35, I think I wrote 25 there, verse 35, where he says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." So that if you want to satisfy the need for God's people, and the real need that they have, so that they won't be like sheep without a shepherd, they need to be fed the word of God. That's what needs to happen to them. They need to be ministered to in their spiritual need. And although the physical needs are important and you don't neglect those, they're not a priority. And we'll see the disciples deal with that in Acts chapter 6 when they discovered there was a need for food in the congregation. The widows of the Greeks were not being dealt with as well. And so what did they do? They appointed some people to deal with that. But they said, we're not going to turn away from our task, which is to minister the word of God and to pray. And so they did not focus their attention themselves on the physical need, so that they were turned aside from the important ministry that they had. But rather, they assigned people who would take care of that project, and they'll never tell what happened. All we know is that two of the men who assisted in that project are known for their preaching. Philip, when he ministered to the Ethiopian eunuch, and Stephen, when he ministered in Jerusalem and ultimately was killed for that. So I think the lesson of the loaves is a need to see that this is a spiritual issue that is set before them, and will be set before them in their ministry ahead, and is set before us as well. You know, that's the task that we have set before us. Well, the question is, how is that going to help them in the storm? Because remember, that's how it comes up, is that they couldn't handle the storm because they didn't learn the lesson of the loaves. Well, there's some thoughts about that. And that is that the good shepherd is devoted to seeking the physical and the spiritual well-being of the sheep. And that means that if he withholds some physical well-being for the moment, that's best for us at the time. Even though we chafe under it, we don't like it, but that's best, because he is this lesson that he's able to provide the bread means that not providing it for the moment is something that he is willfully doing for our good. Secondly, he's the creator. Related to this, he's the creator and ruler of all things, which means he is able to do it at any time. He who commands light to shine out of darkness, he who commands light that there be light, and there is light, can say, let there be a solution to this problem, and there will be, instantaneously, if he chooses. And that's what they saw there. But he ministered the word to them first. He knew they were hungry. He knew the disciples were hungry. That's why he brought them over there, because they were hungry. But he withheld it, and he did so according to his wisdom and power. It's not because of his inability or his forgetfulness, and that's probably what mostly I think, is that I think you forgot something today, Lord. But no, he doesn't ever forget. He's always wise in the things that he does. And he was on course. I like that idea that when he was walking in the storm, he was going in the direction the Father wanted him to go. And the Father led him past the boat. And so he looked and saw it. I mean, he knew. The Lord knows everything. But it looked as if he was just focused on the pathway of the Father, and he was. But it involved dealing with his disciples and helping them in that circumstance. And it was really, the storm itself was a spiritual event solved only by trusting in his word. I think that's the lesson. And that's the lesson that we need to carry, because we're obviously under times of distress in our own country, in our church. And we need to look upon this as something that the Lord has brought. He is withholding his power, and in his wisdom, he is not providing a solution. And the experts that are out there say there's no light at the end of the tunnel, although they change the story day by day. But nonetheless, you know, what we know is that the Lord knows when it's going to end, when things are going to end. And our task is to remember the message, the lesson of the loaves, really, that he is able, he does, but his priority is on the spiritual need first. And that is why the relief is delayed. And so we get back at Gennesaret now at the end. The story ends. And what we find at Gennesaret, which is a little town south of Capernaum on the west shore, is that the people sought Jesus for physical healing. They didn't come to hear the word. They came to be healed. And they were satisfied. They got healed. But when they walked away, having been healed from whatever they had, ultimately they died. And for some of them, they died eternally because they never perceived that the issue was a spiritual issue that they needed to understand. And so they were satisfied. They needed spiritual healing more than anything. So Jesus doesn't neglect the physical need for the people. And he willingly does that. But he warned us way back in Deuteronomy that the physical satisfaction is going to lead you to spiritual neglect. That's really, I think, the lesson of part of the lesson of the loaves. And so the good shepherd is leading us in paths of righteousness. He is the sovereign of creation, so he does what he wants and what is right because he is directing himself to fulfilling the work of salvation in his people. And he uses creation, whether it's hunger, whether it's a storm, whether it's anything out there in his creation. He uses those things to teach eternity to us. And I think that's a good lesson we ought to learn from just the parables as well. When he looks and sees somebody farming, he thinks, how can that teach my disciples about Jesus, about the spiritual work that they're going to be about? You know, so he's always thinking in that direction, always. And we ought to learn how to do that as well. And so we must seek and expect him to bless his people. I wrote down Ecclesiastes 7, which I think is a good text that relates to this. And I've cited it before, but I really like it. It says, consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. And what that means is you have to wait upon the Lord, and he will reveal exactly what his intent is in those things. And so the temporal circumstances must not distract us from spiritual realities. I think that's really all part of the lesson of the loaves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are good, that you are wise, that you are a God of compassion, that you are a God of grace. And we pray, Father, that you would enable us to understand the lesson of the loaves, that we would see the spiritual significance of everything that we go through, the things that you bring into our lives, the things that we like, the things that we don't like, and that you would help us to be obedient to you and to be seeking to do those things which are pleasing to you first and foremost. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.